All right, good morning. Would you go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9, please? And we'll start with prayer. Mark 9. Father, do thank you for this morning and again for this opportunity to get together here at Calvary South Austin. And Lord, thank you for the relationships that you've built over the years here. And thank you for getting to know people and youth and adults through the youth retreat. And I pray that you would just bless that time and that endeavor as we continue to move forward. And Lord, do pray for all the things going on here at this church this week, for the Thursday outreach and for the Good Friday service and for the dinner for eight and for the Easter Sunday service. Just a lot going on. Lord, I pray that you would provide the servants for that, and I pray for Calvary community tonight. And I just thank you, Lord, for this fellowship. I thank you for the people that you brought here, and I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit afresh upon us, that you give us the power to serve you. And Lord, as we get into your word once again, that you would speak to us, that you would give us wisdom and help us to run the race, Lord, and to finish it well. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you've been a Christian for more than a few weeks, and it's likely that you've had a mountaintop experience. These mountaintop experiences come in a variety of ways. Oftentimes, it's when you go on a retreat or a mission trip, an outreach, or maybe during your devotional time, you just have this private supernatural experience where the Lord does something special in your life. And you know, though these mountaintop experiences come in these countless varieties, they all have one unfortunate thing in common, is they always come to an end. No matter how impactful the experience is, it just doesn't last forever. Eventually, we must come down from the mountain and get back into the day-to-day affairs of this life. You know, it's great being here this weekend and planning the youth retreat, and our fellowship has been a part of the Calvary South Austin organized retreat for 9 years so far, and we've loved it and got to know people. And but the retreat is a double-edged sword. Because you go and you spend a week there and you plan and you have a good time and you fellowship together and have fun. But for me personally, when I come back to my home after that week, I am just bummed out. It's a sad time for me, because it's just a week of being with friends and ministering to youth and seeing the Lord move and just having that great fellowship together. And then you get back to your day-to-day life and it's kind of like, I've left the mountaintop. And so, but the thing is, when we understand about coming down from the mountain and kind of entering into the valley once again, that it's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. You see, because it's those experiences on the mountain that empower us for working in the valley. It's as we spend that time with the Lord and have that special experience with the Lord that we are enabled to continue on through the difficulties that we have in this life. I want to start by giving you a few biblical examples of individuals who had mountaintop experiences and how those mountaintop experiences empowered them to minister there in the valley. We think about Moses. One of the ultimate mountaintop experiences is there. He's on Sinai. He's there on Mount Sinai and he's receiving the law from the Lord and he's spending this time with the Lord. And, you know, the Lord shows him his glory and a little bit of his glory. And there's just all this empowering. And why does he need that? Well, because when he comes down off the mountain, he's got some very difficult people to deal with. We think about Jesus in the Gospels, how he would often go up onto the mountain and pray, spend that time with the Lord in prayer, and then go down and minister to people. Think about Peter. As Peter was, you know, he rejected the Lord on three times on the night of the Lord's, or the night before the Lord's crucifixion. And then he had that mountaintop experience on the shores of Galilee as Jesus restored him to fellowship. Or what about Paul on the road to Damascus? The Lord appears to him and speaks to him, changes his life. And that mountaintop experience on Damascus empowered Paul as he moved forward as the apostle to the Gentiles. And we have John, an old man there on the island of Patmos. And he receives the book of Revelation. And the Lord shows him what he's going to do in the end times and how that empowered him to move forward. And so what we have here in Mark chapter 9 is a very similar situation. Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down from a mountaintop experience. And immediately as they come down from the mountain, they're encountered with some difficult ministry. But before we get into today's passage, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context of this circumstance. So there in Mark chapter 9, would you start with me in verse 1? We'll look at verses 1 through 13. That way we can really get the context down. It's probably a familiar passage to you. Mark 9, verse 1, and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So here it is, Jesus and Peter, James, and John, the inner three, or some might say the remedial group, that Jesus had to keep close by. And so what happens is Jesus peels back some of his humanity and his deity shines forth. And it's just this amazing experience, but it gets even better because verse 4, "And Elijah and appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So it's interesting. I always wonder how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they had Letterman jackets, Mo and Eli. And so I don't know exactly how that took place, if they just knew. But here they are, representing Elijah, representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. And we read from the other scriptures that they're really talking about the departure or the crucifixion, that they're discussing the death of Jesus with him. And so Peter is overwhelmed by this in verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So Peter, often like me, doesn't know what to say, so he says something. And he just speaks up and he says this thing. And what Peter is communicating here in verses 5 and 6 is, we're having a mountaintop experience. Let's stay on the mountaintop. Let's just stay here. You know, we can build some nice tabernacles and we don't have to go anywhere. There's Jesus, there's Moses and Elijah. What can be better? Verse 7, "The Father has other plans." And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so the Father says, "Hey, you need to focus on my Son. Listen to him." And then Jesus says, "All right, it's time to go back down the mountain." Verse 10, "So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. When they asked him, saying, 'Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" And so they're talking about John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's communicating some truth to them on the way down the mountain. That brings us up to speed with the context. So as we move into verses 14 through 29 today, in a message I've entitled "Ministering in the Valley," we're going to look through 3 sections, or move through 3 sections. We'll see the scene, the situation, and then the solution. So let's move into our first section, and that's the scene in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. So it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John moving down the mountain, and it says in verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples..." So the Lord Jesus reaches the bottom of the mountain and he's meeting up with his other 9 disciples. And as the Lord Jesus surveyed the scene, we read, "When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them." The mountaintop experience is over. We just had this amazing experience. Moses and Elijah showed up. Jesus' deity was shining. God the Father speaking from heaven. Yeah, exciting. They get down the mountain. What happened is they walk right into an argument. You've probably experienced this. You've gone to a conference or a retreat, especially you ladies, you go to a women's retreat and it's exciting and you're feeling good and great fellowship. You get home and your husband's a mess. Your kids haven't been dressed in days. The hair is all out of place. One child looks to be tied up in the corner. And there's all this mess going around. Back in the valley. And that's what's happening here. Here are the 9 disciples with a large crowd gathered around them, and they seem to be in an argument with this group of scribes. As you might remember for your study in the Gospels, the scribes were the officially sanctioned interpreters of the law. They were mostly Pharisees. They were the theologians and lawyers of Judaism, and they were the ones who Jesus usually had these verbal dust-ups with, usually with the Pharisees and scribes. And from the looks of it, these scribes are taking issue with the disciples about something or another. We don't know exactly what it is, but it seems to be the fact that these disciples are unable to cast out a demon, and perhaps these scribes are mocking them for that. Verse 15, "Immediately when they saw him, All the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. So once the crowd notices that Jesus is back on the scene, they rush over to him. This is a common response to Jesus, these crowds wanting to get a piece of Jesus. But what's happening is, from the Lord's point of view, I mean, he's immediately confronted with ministry. There's no time to rest and relax and reflect on the mountaintop experience. They're coming to him. And this is, again, usually how it is for us as believers. We will have an incredible mountaintop experience, whether it's a conference or a retreat, whether it's in our personal devotional time, whatever. And then what happens is one moment we're having that mountaintop experience, the next moment we're in a situation where we must focus on meeting some pressing need. You may have this awesome devotional time before work, and then what happens? You get to work and your boss is in a bad mood and he begins to chew you out, and just it's all of a sudden you've moved from the mountaintop to the valley. And it's easy to allow these type of situations to be joy stealers. It's very easy. It's easy to become resentful and frustrated because we're not able to bask in the glory of the experience in the Lord. Can't I just have my time with the Lord? Can't I just spend it with that? But the remedy to this frustration and anxiety, or this feeling of your joy being stolen, is to remind ourselves that the mountaintop is equipping us for the valley. Remember that. The mountaintop experience is not an end in itself. God's not really into amusement park theology. He's not into just like, oh, you know what? I really want to take him on a spiritual loop-de-loop because I know that'll be so fun. The Lord wants to give us experiences with him to empower us, to encourage us, to give us the strength to move through those valley experiences. God gives us wonderful experiences on the mountaintop so that we might be empowered to serve him in the valley, and that's important. Because if we begin as believers to just seek mountaintop experiences as an end in themselves, then we're going to fall prey to all kind of false doctrine. Because they're all kind of false movements who just promise experience after experience after experience, not grounded in the Word of God, and just in something else. So we have to be careful about that. Now, continuing on in verse 16, Jesus seeks some information regarding the situation at hand. There in verse 16, it says, "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" That word discussing is the same word disputing earlier. So basically, the Lord Jesus is asking these guys, hey, what are you guys arguing about? So you've been a parent. You've said this many times. You hear your children in the other room, and you hear the tension in their voices, and you come in. What are you guys arguing about? And Jesus is concerned with the situation at hand, and this is important. Because as we come down from the mountaintop, it's important that we don't go through life merely looking for another mountaintop experience. It's vital that we re-engage with the ministry opportunities around us. You know, if I were Jesus, because I'm very selfish, unlike Jesus, I would have come down from this mountaintop experience, saw that people were arguing, and tiptoed away. You know, kind of see if I could skirt around the mountain and get out of this situation. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus confronts the situation. And so it's essential that when we walk into the valley, we come off the mountain, walk into the valley, that we put our hand to the plow and get to work. Think about it this way. You know, imagine you get to go on your dream vacation, wherever that is. You know, in your own mind, that dream vacation. But imagine as you go on that dream vacation and you spend, let's say it's crazy and somehow there's a windfall of money and you get to have 2 weeks of this amazing place and you just enjoy it. But you know, you physically come back from that vacation, but you mentally never come back. You're still on vacation in that place and you're useless at home and you're useless at work because your mind is still there. Well, in reality, what has happened is that vacation wasn't any good for you. Because that vacation didn't recharge you or encourage you or give you the strength to move on. It kind of just kept you in that place. And so we don't want that to happen with mountaintop experiences. We don't want to just say, oh, I just always am thinking about that place. And you know what, I'm not going to, you know, worry about the kids or my wife or anything. I'm just going to think about that mountaintop experience. That's not how we're to do life. We're to use that mountaintop experience, use that time of blessing and encouragement to power us through in the power of the Spirit as we move forward through the valley. You know, the Apostle Paul presents us with a wonderful example of how to handle both the mountaintop and the valley. So I'm going to have you turn to a couple of places. First of all, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? We'll look at verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. As you're turning there, the context of this is Paul is going to share with the church in Corinth how he was caught up into heaven. And so he says, I know a man. Commentators seem unanimous on agreeing that it was Paul himself who experienced this. But this was actually this mountaintop experience that Paul experienced that he records here in 2 Corinthians 12. It actually took place before he went on his different missionary journeys. And so it's interesting that God gave him this vision of heaven to encourage him along the way. So here's a mountaintop experience, the ultimate one that Paul had. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he said, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul's basically sharing here that he was caught up into the third heaven. And again, the Jewish mindset, first heaven is kind of, just the immediate sky. The second heaven would have been outer space. And then the third heaven is a place where God dwells. So this is where Paul was caught up. And he said, I don't know if I was caught up in my body, like if I was physically taken up into paradise, or if it was a vision. I'm not sure. But what I do know is I experienced what paradise is like. I experienced heaven. And I saw things, I heard things that's not lawful for me to utter. So put yourself in Paul's sandals for a minute. And think about, you experience this, and it might be like, well, I'm just going to go live in a cave and think about that. I experienced heaven. Or you can say, well, I experienced heaven, and so now the rest of my life, I'm going to be bummed out. Because it's not like that. It's kind of like when you go to a wonderful restaurant, it's like the best meal of your life, and then all of a sudden, like every other meal you eat, not as good as that one. This is no good. And so Paul could have lived like that. But even though Paul had seen paradise, he continued to faithfully serve in the midst of extremely difficult situations. In other words, Paul used that mountaintop experience to empower him through the valley. To see what I mean, if you would turn right a little bit to Philippians chapter 1. So Paul's Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. As you're turning there, it's important to note that Philippians is a prison epistle. In other words, that Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest there with the Romans, that he was chained to a Roman guard. There were different Roman guards who would be chained to Paul during the day. And so Paul had that mountaintop experience. He experienced heaven. But here we see him in Philippians writing this letter, ministering in the valley. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So what's cool here is Paul saying, hey, you know what? I guys want you guys to know that God's working all things together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And they probably thought, I should write that in Romans. No, I'm just kidding. What happened is Paul's being chained to these Roman guards it speaks about here. And because of that, Roman guards are becoming believers. Because imagine that. Is it that Paul's chained to a Roman guard, or is it that Roman guard is chained to Paul? This new Roman guard shows up and he's like, hey, I'm Paul. And do you know Jesus? Oh, no. Who's this Jesus? Well, let me tell you about him since you're going to be chained to me for a while. And so he had these witnessing opportunities. So people are being saved here in the valley. And then verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. People saw the example of Paul in the valley and ministering. And then what happens is they say, we need a minister too. Paul's ministering in this difficult situation. That's what I'm going to do. So know that as you come off the mountain, as you minister in the valley, and as you work hard in a difficult situation, you're faithful to the Lord, other people will see that and be encouraged. And say, if they're able to serve the Lord in that situation, well, then I can serve the Lord where I am. So that ministering in the valley, it has an incredible effect on other people. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambitions, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul's saying, hey, there's some people who don't like me. They're taking advantage of the fact that I'm locked up and they're preaching the gospel. But they're preaching the gospel kind of from a bad attitude. But Paul says, I don't even care as long as Christ is being preached. And so he says, all these things are for the furtherance of the gospel. The fact that I'm no longer on the mountaintop, but I'm in the valley, is actually turning out for the good of the gospel. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, But will, with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, so now as we get into verse 21 here, what's happening is think back to Paul having that mountaintop experience, Paul being caught up into paradise. And he has this internal wrestling because he knows what paradise is like. He knows what the ultimate mountaintop is like, but he's in the valley. And so he's struggling with which is better. He says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet I will, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so Paul is like, man, I know I want to go be with Jesus. I want to go back to heaven. I want to experience that fully. But what does he say? But it's important that I stay in the valley. Why? Because I know that it's going to mean fruit for my labor. I know I'm going to be able to minister to people and help them grow in the Lord. So he wasn't forgetting about the mountaintop, and he wanted to get back there, but that was powering him through the valley. He says, verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So I love that. The fact that Paul is willing to minister in the valley, having experienced the ultimate mountaintop, and sees it as like, man, it's important that I stay here in the valley, serve the Lord faithfully, because that's going to be for the furtherance of the gospel. All right, let's go and turn back to Mark chapter 9, and we'll move from our first section, the scene, into our second section, the situation. And we find this in verses 17 and 18. Okay, so where we left off here in Mark is Jesus asked the scribes, what are you guys arguing with my disciples about? But what happens is we have an interruption in verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought my son to you. So before the scribes can respond, this man interrupts. And we understand why once we realize that this man is a desperate dad. He's seeking help for his tormented son. And for us who are parents, you know how it is. Whenever your children are involved, the situation elevates. As we move on in verse 17, we see the issues that this man's son was experiencing. He says, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. So this boy is demon-possessed by this demon, or demons are often called unclean spirits. And this demon is causing this boy to be unable to speak. But it gets worse in verse 18. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So these manifestations are very similar to what one endures during an epileptic fit. But in this case, the Gospels tell us that the cause is demonic. And so imagine that you're the dad of the son and he's going through these situations and what it must have been like to see your child go through this situation. As we think about the difficulty of this situation and what the man endured with his child, we realize that if Peter had had his way, as we read earlier in Mark 9, if Peter had his way and stayed on the mountaintop with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, that this man would have suffered indefinitely. Now, Peter didn't know that at the time. Peter didn't understand the ramifications of staying on the mountaintop, but Jesus did. And so Jesus wanted them to come down the mountain. And so it's important that if Peter had wanted to stay on the mountaintop, this man and his son in the valley would not have been ministered to. So it's something for us to think about. It's good to have those mountaintop experiences, but to also realize I need to come down off the mountaintop because there are people in need in the valley. And that's why, one of my little soapbox issues is the monastic lifestyle. You know, the monastic lifestyle is where you go off all alone and you just you and God for your whole life. I don't think that that's good. And we can argue about it after service, if you wish. But the fact of the matter is God calls us to minister in the valley. He calls us to have fellowship and community with one another. Instead of isolating ourselves, as Peter had wanted to do, we're to reach out. Let me read for you what Jesus says in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and spend all your time by yourself. It doesn't say that. What translation is he using? It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So I think it's important for us to find our valley, Find our places to minister, whether it's in the home or at school or at work or wherever it is. You know, I'm not the greatest person at just meeting people. You know, it's difficult for me to just make friends and everything, and people might think I'm just snobbish or standoffish, but it's just, you know, it's hard for me to do that. And it's interesting because we went through a time at our fellowship where I worked full-time at the church. The place was, our church was in a place where it could support me, and what happened is I started dying inside, though. Because what I would do is I would go to the church every day, and there was no one else on staff, and so I would clean and do these kind of things, and then work on my study and read and pray, and that was great, but I wouldn't have interaction with anyone. I would see my family, but as far as ministering outside of my family, I would see people on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and I was becoming very depressed. And I was just very, because what was happening is I wasn't really able to minister on a daily basis. And so God worked it out where it became financially untenable for me to continue doing that, so I needed to get a job outside of the church. And so for the last 6 years, I've been working at a school there in Midland, and the Lord's moved me up to where I'm now leading the school. But what happens is because of that situation, and it makes life difficult sometimes with family and church and having this outside job, but I have this opportunity on a daily basis to minister to people. And there's people, and they have problems, and they have issues, and it's adults, and it's kids, but you know what? It's the valley, but it's ministry. And I'm glad for it. And the God has grown me through that. And so that opportunities, as they come, wherever they are, look for them and say, man, as long as I'm here, the day is coming when I'm going to reach the mountaintop. The day is coming when the Lord is going to take me home. The day is coming when I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to be absent from my body. And then I'm going to open them. I'm going to be present with the Lord. But for now, I'm going to minister and I'm going to see where God wants me to do that. Continuing on in Mark chapter 9, verse 18. The Father continues and says, so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. This is interesting because the disciples previously had cast out demons, but they were unable to do so in this place. So it may be this particular demon was more powerful than the other demons they had encountered. You know, regarding the idea that there are differing levels of demons, we read in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This has led some commentators to see at least four categories or ranks of demons in this verse. And we don't know that this particular demon who had possessed this boy in Mark chapter 9, we don't know what rank he was or a category, if you will. But we know that the disciples were unable to cast the demon out. And so that's the situation. And let's move on now to our final section, and that's the solution we find in verses 19 through 29. And verse 19, he answered him, and so this is Jesus speaking, and he says, O faithless generation. It's interesting. Those aren't normally the kind of the words we think of. And Jesus, wow, that's not very encouraging, Jesus. O faithless generation. With these words, Jesus makes it clear that he is not impressed with the scene before him. The Lord seems to be frustrated with the lack of faith of those gathered at the foot of Mount Hermon. And so who is he speaking to when he says, O faithless generation? Well, it seems like he's talking to everybody that's around there. It seems like he's talking to the 9 disciples who couldn't cast out the demon, and to the desperate father, and to the unbelieving scribes. They're a faithless generation. As we think about that label, it seems fair to say that the Lord Jesus can apply that to the majority of planet Earth still today. If you keep up, you know, with what's going on in the world, you see all these false religions. It seems like new false religions continually pop up. You see the rise of secular humanism and the popularity of these atheist writers who write all their books, and you walk into Barnes & Noble and you see all their displays. It seems that the earth is a faithless generation. And also, even for us as born-again believers, we can slip into that faithlessness, and we can kind of slip into just going through the motions instead of having that vibrant relationship with the Lord. It's a danger. Continuing on in verse 19, he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? We get the sense that the faithlessness of those around Jesus was kind of wearing them out. You know, he just had this experience with the Lord, with the Father, and he comes down and I sense a little bit of Moses in Jesus here. Remember Moses with the Israelites in the desert, and the Israelites are continually complaining. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you can't just let us die there? And what about food? And what about water? And are we there yet? You know, that was kind of the whole thing with the Israelites. And then we know for Moses that he snapped. And at the end, and oh, you rebels, and he hits the rock twice, and he's not able to go into the promised land. But Jesus, when he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" there seems to be a veiled reference to Jesus' coming departure, his death on the cross. And so Jesus' frustration maybe also is like, man, I'm going to be dying soon. And these guys, golly, these guys are still not getting it. Jesus continues and he says, "How long shall I bear with you?" This faithlessness of the people was a burden to the Lord Jesus. And we also know that this lack of faith hindered the ministry of the Lord. We read in Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, that he could do no mighty work there in Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So Jesus, this unbelief among people around him, it really wore on him. Continuing on in Mark 9:19, Jesus directs his attention to the desperate father and says, "Bring him to me." This is interesting because in spite of Jesus' disappointment at the lack of faith around him, in spite of the burden that it was, the Lord still seeks to minister to the demon-possessed boy. And I think that's crucial. Though Jesus was frustrated, though Jesus was disappointed, he still ministered to the people. That's important for all of us. Because as you seek to minister in the valley, people are going to disappoint you. People are going to frustrate you. You're going to be tired. You're tired of doing the same thing over and over and over again. But make that choice to continue to minister. Make that choice to rest in the power that the Holy Spirit provides and continue to minister. And that's what Jesus did. Verse 20, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." So as the demon within the boy recognizes the Lord Jesus, the boy is thrown to the ground and tormented by the demon within him. This reaction by the demon reminds me of James 2:19, where James writes, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So this unclean spirit recognized the Lord Jesus and that the Lord Jesus was about to overpower him. And so this unclean spirit did not want to go. Now, and I want you, you know, if you're, sometimes we can, as believers, kind of become overly, obsessed is the right word, but focused on demons and the demonic and worried about that. And I want you to remember that the Gospels always show that Jesus has complete power over the demonic. That whenever Jesus says it's time for demons to go, the demons have to go. So I encourage you that to turn to Jesus, to not become overly focused on the demonic, but to trust that Jesus has the power to overrule anything demonic. So that's what's going to happen here. Verses 21 and 22, it says, "So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him.'" So imagine how difficult this had been, how difficult this life had been for both his father and son, that this demon wanted to continually destroy the boy and the father had to keep close watch on him. Now, sometimes we might wonder, you know, well, what's the deal with demon possession? I mean, why would a demon want to possess a person? I love what one commentator has to say. He sheds light on this issue. He says, "Demons possess people not because they wish they had a body, but rather to torture and kill those who are made in God's image. This is a central element in their war against God." So the reason demons possess people is because people are made in God's image. And they want to get back at God. They have a unending war with God. And so they want to destroy people as a way to get back at God. Moving on to verse 22, the weary father makes his plea. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." That's interesting. If you can do anything, it's the Greek word dunamis, basically saying, if you have the power, have compassion on us and help us. And so the father is saying, if you have power to do anything, please do it. But also here, I love the fact that the father sees his son's plight as his own. Notice the father does not say, have compassion on him and help him. He doesn't say, well, this is my son's problem and I'm just kind of over here having a lemonade. The father says, have compassion on us and help us. This is a beautiful picture of the oneness that this man had with his son. He said, this is our problem. This is not my son's problem. This is our problem. So help us. And I think that this is the attitude that we should have as believers. You know, that we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's important that we recognize that. And Paul puts it this way, kind of the attitude that we should have toward one another, that if another has a problem, it's really our problem as well. In a few scriptures, and I'll just read them for you quickly. 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says, if one member, and that's one member of the body of Christ, suffers, all the members suffers with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Then he says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then Philippians 2:4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's important for us to be concerned with the plight of fellow believers, of loving others as we love ourselves. And again, if you have kids, you know how difficult this can be. You know, I have kids that, you know, they don't rejoice when the others rejoice. You know what happens? One kid gets something and the other kid doesn't get it. Ugh, I'm angry. And they're not rejoicing. Oh, you got that and I didn't? Awesome. I still haven't seen that yet. Pray for us. But that attitude of that, man, when something happens to a fellow believer that's good, I'm glad for them. And when something's happened to a fellow believer that's bad, man, I want to help them. And so that was the heart of this father for his son. Moving on in Mark 9 to verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is communicating to this father, we must read again what the father said to Jesus. So the father said to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. To which Jesus replies in verse 23, hey, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's interesting. So the father is basically saying, hey, if you can do anything, do it. And Jesus says, well, if you can believe, it can happen. Jesus is kind of putting it back on him. It's very interesting. Because Jesus is basically saying to this father, it's not about my ability, it's about your faith. The Lord Jesus had power to spare. He could heal this boy in an instant. But what was needed was the faith of the father. The father needed to see Jesus for who Jesus really was. So I think there's a key for us as we're ministering in the valley, as we're having difficult circumstances. When we have faith to see Jesus as he actually is, then the sky is the limit. There's no telling what the Lord Jesus may do. One author put it this way, the limitless power of God is available to anyone who will trust entirely in Jesus. Moving on to verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's great. That's one of my favorite Bible verses there. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. One commentator says this, this is one of the most important theological descriptions of true discipleship in Scripture. Every one of us should have it inscribed on a plaque and hung on the wall over our desk, for it describes us all. It's true. Every believer is like that. Every believer can say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I love this humble response from the weary father. This desperate dad confesses that he believes, but he needs help with his unbelief. His faith is mixed with doubt. And again, if you're anything like me, that you can completely relate with this father. There's sometimes where your faith just seems to ebb and flow. It's strong and then weak and strong again, sometimes in the same day. You have great faith and then low faith, and then great faith and then low faith. And then you might say, well, it's just my blood sugar. But you have this, it goes up and down, seems to come and go. So as believers, though, we should take heart, because the real key is not our faith itself, but instead the object of our faith. You see, some people have great faith in something that is false. Some people follow a false religion, and they're sincere, and they have great faith, but there's no truth to that false religion. And so their faith is no good. But if you have small faith, but the object of that small faith is the real Jesus, then that's what matters. So it's important that we get our eyes off of our faith and get our eyes onto the Lord Jesus. It's not about our faith itself, it's the focus or the object of our faith. And I was thinking about this subject, and I thought about when I used to work at Marble Falls at Camp Champions, a summer camp. I worked there for 2 years, and I don't know, through a series of events, I ended up doing the rock climbing wall and the high elements. And what was interesting about that is to see the people is they would have to either, as they came to our station, they had a choice to make. By faith, would they put on this harness and put on the rope and be willing to be taken up the rock climbing wall, or would they not? And so some of them chose not to participate. They didn't place their faith in that harness and in that rope, and therefore they just were on the side. But it's interesting because once those people put on the harness and they put on the rope, then their faith was, they were safe at that point. We were well trained. We weren't going to let any child die on that thing. And so their faith was put in. But what's interesting is some people weren't able to get their eyes onto the rock climbing wall. They still didn't trust us. So even though they were perfectly safe, they put on the harness, they put on the rope. What do? They try to climb the mountain or the rock climbing wall with one hand and hold on to the rope with the other. And I don't know if you've ever seen this at youth camp or whatever when they do the high elements and they want to hold on to the rope. What are you going to do? How is that going to help? It doesn't help at all. If there's no way if this comes loose and you're holding on like that, nobody has grip like that, okay? And so they would do that, and then what happens is they're not able to enjoy their experience because they're all focused on, I have to do this, and it's about my faith and my holding on. It's not true. They were perfectly safe because they had the harness and the rope. And so if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've put on the harness and the rope. Enjoy life. Climb the wall. Be able to minister because you have placed your faith in Jesus. It's not about you holding the rope. It's about Jesus holding you. It's important. So for us, as we're seeking to minister in the valley, to get our eyes off of our faith and get our eyes onto the Lord Jesus. Because the ironic thing is, the more that we focus on Jesus, the more we keep our eyes on him, what happens? Our faith grows. Not because we want it to. Not because we say, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. But because Jesus begins to fill our lives, he begins to fill our focus, and our faith expands, our faith grows. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. So the Lord Jesus sees this crowd approaching, and to avoid further publicity, he commands the unclean spirit to come out of the boy and never return. Verse 26, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. He did. That's kind of the situation. So you see this faithlessness of the people. Jesus says, spirit, come out of him. Everybody says, Jesus killed him. The guy's dead. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I love this, and I want to just point this out for just a second. Because as I've been teaching through Mark's gospel, God's been showing me a lot about how Jesus takes people by the hand. You know, and as Bungie was hugging me here before service, and he does that, and he knows because he's bigger than I am, he can do it. But he also knows that I'm not the biggest fan of physical touch. And so Jesus has been showing me that there's something important to him through here, and that Jesus takes him by the hand. So I want to quickly run through, I'll just give it to you, four places. This is the fourth place where Jesus takes somebody by the hand in the Gospels. And I think it's significant. You see, when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, of a fever, he took her by the hand and lifted her up. When Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, he brought her back from the dead. It says that he took her by the hand and lifted her up. When Jesus was going to heal a blind man, he took the man by the hand, led him out of town, and then he healed his blindness. And then here we see this formerly demon-possessed little boy and Jesus lifting him up by the hand. And though I can appreciate this, and what God's speaking to my heart here is that Jesus cares about having intimacy and fellowship with us. He takes people by the hand. And so the day is coming when Jesus is going to take each of us by the hand, and I look forward to that day. That's an exciting thing to think about. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? I love this is about the disciples because they wait to ask what they did wrong when no one else is around. They wait till they get home. Is there anyone? No one's listening? Okay. Hey, Jesus, we're wondering, why couldn't we cast out the demon? We find out in verse 29. So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, depending on your translation, it may or may not have and fasting. There's a lot of debate. Many, if not most, conservative scholars believe that and fasting was not in the original, that it was added later into a manuscript. We can't know for sure. But whether Jesus mentioned only prayer or prayer and fasting, what Jesus is ultimately saying to his disciples is clear, and it's this. The Lord Jesus is letting his disciples know that they didn't have the power to get it done. That they were trying to cast out this demon in their own power. They were trying to live off past experiences. They weren't trusting in the Lord to get the mission accomplished in the valley. And so it's important for all of us that we must seek God's power to get the mission accomplished. That we don't try to do it ourselves, but we depend on the power of the Lord. So whether it's prayer or whether it's prayer and fasting, they both are all about showing a dependence upon God. One Bible scholar writes this, quote, evidently the nine disciples were ineffective because they believed that the power to cast out demons that Jesus had given them was now inherent in themselves. It was not. It was still God's power, and it came directly from him. Therefore, they needed to acknowledge their dependence on him for power to be successful. Jesus' prayer life reflected even his dependence on the Father. So now as we close our time together, I want to remind us of a couple of main points from our passage. First of all, it is the experience in the mountaintop that prepares us for working in the valley. So it's good to have those mountaintop experiences. Don't get me wrong. It's important. And with that said, how long has it been since you had a mountaintop experience? If you're going around, man, you're like, oh man, I remember that time I had with Jesus back in 02. Maybe it's time for a new mountaintop experience. You know, and maybe God's calling you to help with a youth retreat so you can have that mountaintop experience. But it's good to have those. But then, after you have that mountaintop experience, you ask yourself, am I working in the valley? Am I just living in that mountaintop experience in the past? Is my mind still on vacation? Or am I willing to work in the valley in the power that God provides? And then finally, when it comes to your faith, are you focused on your faith itself? Are you kind of looking inward and like, how much faith do I have today? Or are you focusing on the Lord Jesus? Because if we look at our faith, we're going to become discouraged because it's up and down and up and down. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. So if he is the focus of our faith, what's going to happen is he will fill out our faith. I want to close with these final words written by a Bible scholar who says, quote, "We will never have enough faith. We must depend entirely on God and Christ. We exercise our faith in humility, simply trusting that God can act in and through us. It is God who acts. It is we who trust him as he acts. Like the father of the demon-possessed boy, we simply center on Christ." Let's pray.